Lent, of course, is a 40-day period from Ash Wednesday to the day before Easter Sunday. It's traditionally marked by Christians as a time of prayer and fasting and self-reflection in preparation for the Easter celebration. If you add up the number of days from Ash Wednesday to Easter Saturday, you will get 46 days. And so the 6 Sundays of Lent are excluded. They're a day of rest from fasting or other acts of sacrifice that people might undertake. And that's done in order to reach this target number of days of 40 days. And 40 is significant because of its use in Scripture. And it's used a lot in Scripture. For example, there were 40 days of rain in the time of Noah. 3 times Moses spent 40 days on 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai fasting and praying for Israel. Jonah told Nineveh that the city would be destroyed in 40 days. Elijah walked 40 days to reach Mount Horeb, et cetera, et cetera. Lots of instances. Obviously, that's not just some weird coincidence. Everything seems to take 40 days. 40 days in the Jewish scriptures is proverbial for a long time, the same way that 3 days is proverbial for a short time. Similarly, 40 years in the Jewish scriptures is considered the length of a generation. So Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years being tested. King Saul, David, and Solomon are all described as ruling for 40 years and so on. So in the Christian scriptures, when it says that Jesus fasted and was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, it's probably not meant to mean exactly 40 days so much as saying it was a long time. And it intentionally brings to mind these other stories, particularly the story of Moses fasting and praying for 40 days and the people of Israel being tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, in the 40 days of Lent, we don't all get to go off to the wilderness, although that kind of sounds kind of nice, actually, but we don't get to do that. But we do try and slow down and maybe simplify our lives a little and pay more attention to how we are living. Who we are as people, how we are relating to God and to others. It's a time of reflection and repentance. Repentance not meaning feeling bad, but rethinking our priorities, where we focus our energy and our lives. And our theme, as you can see, for this Lent is that of rocks and stones. And that might seem a bit odd. But this season actually begins and ends with stones. Today we're going to be looking at Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted to turn stones into bread. And then, of course, Easter Sunday includes a very large stone that was rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. And throughout the Gospels and throughout Scripture as a whole, there are lots of stones. Stones are pretty ubiquitous and rocks. They're mentioned many, many times, as we would expect, right? Because rocks and stones are everywhere. They make up so much of our world. And that's even more obvious if you have a very arid, dry landscape like you get in ancient Israel and a place where all construction basically was made out of stone too. So stones are kind of everywhere. But because they're so ubiquitous, it's easy to miss rocks and stones, for them just to become part of the landscape, part of the background. I have 2 teenage kids, and one of them, when he was younger, was totally fascinated by rocks. In fact, he used to come out of kindergarten hobbling out, what is going on here? And we found out he was spending every recess finding special stones. And since he wasn't quite sure whether he was allowed to take them away from the schoolyard, he would smuggle them out in his socks. So, he's always been a bit odd. His rock collection grew. We had so many egg boxes full of different types of rocks. They were all, carefully sorted. And every Christmas he'd get books and kits and fossils and geodes and all that kind of stuff. And when we went to England, we couldn't really understand why he was struggling so much with his carry-on onto the plane until we got home and realized he'd packed it with rocks. It would have taken some explaining if somebody had looked at that, I think. But so they were such treasures to him. When we went for a hike, he would give me these precious stones that I had to take home. And I think we have a photograph of a typical hike with my son at that time. And we'd come home with my pockets just full of rocks, occasionally sticks, but mainly rocks. Then one day, I showed him something that I thought was a great example of whatever it was, some rock or other. And he said, "Well, it's just a rock."
that day, right? Somehow rocks have been from these amazing, wonderful things that you could learn about and that were just so beautiful and precious to just being a rock. And I think many of us have that attitude to so much of life. We stop seeing the everyday miracles. They're just part of the landscape. They stop causing us in as a sense of wonder or curiosity or gratitude, and we just take them for granted. But actually, rocks are amazing, right? I hope you think rocks are amazing. I do. I'm sure you might remember from school, there are three main types of rock: igneous, sedimentary, and metamorphic. I forget what it's called. That would be a bit funny. So the first type, yeah, is igneous rock, right? So this is the most common type of rock in the Earth's crust. It's made from molten material from the center of our Earth. Some of it comes out and cools through volcanoes. Most of it forms inside the crust itself, deep underground, and forms the crust. So for this reason, some of it is incredibly old. Our Earth is believed to be about 4.5 billion years old. And some of the granite that has been found in Australia is thought to be about 4 billion years old. So it really goes right back to as our Earth is forming. Sedimentary rock is the most common type on the Earth's surface. It's formed by eroded fragments of other rocks or from the remains of plants and animals, and it's compressed into rock over time by the weight of materials accumulating on top of it. Some of the names of sedimentary rocks kind of give away what they're made from. So audience participation time here. Sandstone is made from sand, right? Mudstone is made from mud. Limestone is made from, okay, you saw that one coming. It's made from seashells and algae. It's not made from limes, actually. So, and then we have metamorphic rock. Keep forgetting this name. Which are sedimentary and igneous rocks that have been transformed by pressure, by heat, sometimes by the intrusion fluids. And a lot of these rocks are very beautiful. So for example, we have marble that is limestone that has been metamorphosed. So rocks and stones really are amazing. They're so old, they're so varied, so potentially beautiful that they offer many, many options for use as a metaphor. And the Jewish scriptures are full of metaphorical references to rocks and stones. In fact, God is called a rock or the rock over and over again. We saw that in our opening song and the opening prayer and Psalm 18 that we were praying from. So again, let's people call out. Why do you think scripture might use the metaphor or the analogy of a rock for God? What characteristics does that bring up? Feel free to call out. And if you're online, feel free to put comments in the chat box. Why might God be described as a rock? Stable, solid, consistent, strength, everywhere, foundational, right? And then at the beginning, we read the Psalm 18, and we have a verse from Psalm 62 brings out the same point, this idea of protection. Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge, which again goes to the stability and the strength, but also, we probably don't think of this, but that idea of hiding in caves or hiding behind rocks for protection. So that's another element. And it's not just in the Psalms. The Psalms do have a lot of these verses, but they're actually found throughout the Jewish scriptures, this idea of God as a rock. We see in Isaiah 26, for example, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal, that foundational, that bedrock, foundation of our earth itself is rock. Fun fact, I actually asked a group of 5 and 6-year-olds here at Cedar Ridge quite a while ago now, about 10 years ago, why that same question, why might God be called a rock? And they replied, God is very heavy and might crush you. So just, we do have to be careful with metaphors. Also have to be careful with what we're teaching our kids, I think. But so the earliest worship of God that we see in scripture also picked up this metaphor of rocks. Rocks were used as markers for places where God spoke to people, where they met or had an experience of God. And in Exodus, there's a story of God telling Moses how the people of Israel should worship. We read in Exodus 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, sorry, tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourself that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. So here we see a number of things. First, God doesn't want an image creating like other nations have of their gods, a statue made out of gold or silver. The God of the Jewish scriptures is not a God who is seen. He's a God who is heard. God speaks, but doesn't appear other than as a cloud or as fire or in some other symbolic form. This is kind of the opposite of idols that are seen but don't speak. God tells the people to make their altars of earth, something that's simple and grounded, or of natural stone, stone that hasn't been chiseled and smoothed off. And the imagery here seems to suggest that God is who God is. We don't get to shape God to suit our purposes, to reduce God to something more manageable. God is rock, not a brick, right? Not something to be domesticated and used and manipulated for our own purposes. So this Lent, we're gonna slow down. We're gonna take note of the rocks and the stones in scripture and of the metaphors around them. And we're gonna rethink, we're gonna repent, rethink some of the ordinary background elements of our lives, the things that maybe we've stopped noticing, elements of our lives where we think, well, that's just who I am, or that's just how life is. Because perhaps it doesn't need to be. Rocks can be transformed. For all their stability and their solidness, they can be changed. They don't need to stay like this, for example. They can be polished and shaped and become something beautiful like this. In the hands of a skilled artist, a slab of rock like that can become something that's incredibly beautiful like this. So with all this in mind, let's look today at the story of Jesus's 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. And the context for this story, of course, as you probably remember, is that Jesus has just been baptized by John in the River Jordan. He came up out of the water and saw the heavens open and the Spirit descend on him like a dove. And there was a voice from heaven that apparently everybody heard saying, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And so we read in Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. So Jesus has just heard in a dramatic way that he is the Son of God and that God is pleased with him. And we read that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Jesus knew he needed to go away and stay there alone and work through what it actually meant to be the Son of God, what his identity was all about. And we're told that during that time he was tempted. Obviously, we've only got three brief temptations that are listed here. Presumably, they're representative of way more that went on during that time. And we read that Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights. Now, fasting, of course, is traditionally has been part of the Christian season of Lent in imitation of Jesus's fast. Some traditions will fast from all food for certain days of the week, or will go without certain foods during the whole period of Lent with Sundays as a cheat day. But fasting from all food for as long as 40 days or even longer, while it might sound kind of extreme to us, is not unheard of. Although, as we noted earlier, 40 days is probably not meant to be seen very rigidly and literally anyway. But in modern times, Angus Barbieri, I think we have a picture of him, he is the world record holder for fasting from food. He lived on tea, coffee, soda water, and vitamins for over a year. But he did so for medical reasons rather than for spiritual reasons. And fasting for health reasons remains relatively popular here in the US. But fasting as a religious practice, which is so prevalent in scripture and has been promoted by pretty much all religious, major religions down through the ages, has really fallen out of favor in much of the church, or certainly much of the church here in the States and in Europe in recent times. And I think some of that is for a good reason. I think some of it is we've realized there are more spiritually transformative ways of fasting rather than fasting from food. We might fast from gossip or from criticism or, you know, some other thing like that. And I think that that's a good, healthy way of thinking about things. But I think for another reason that fasting has fallen out of favor is not such a good one. And that's that culturally, we don't believe in denying ourselves. We think it's healthy and good to satisfy our appetites. And I feel that way, to be honest. I rarely fast. Giving up food for any length of time feels like a major sacrifice for me. It has to be something really big before I would fast. But regular fasting, it's not commanded in the Christian scriptures, but it is assumed. And the early church used to fast for 2 days a week. Fasting is a way of practicing discipline. It's a way of strengthening our self-control muscles, as it were, with something that's relatively easy to do without, so that then we can exercise that same self-control in other areas of our life where it's less concrete and therefore maybe more difficult. Fasting is also a way of discovering what controls us. Hunger has a way of revealing what we're like on the inside or what's going on beneath the surface. And the sensation of hunger for those of us who have the immense privilege of not regularly going hungry, that can remind us of our dependence on God and generate a sense of gratitude for all that we do have in our lives. We read in Matthew 4 that after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Now, I'm sure that was a bit of an understatement, but Richard Foster in his classic book, The Celebration of Discipline, explains that actually this sensation of hunger when you're fasting, it can be very intense in the first few days, but then it often subsides. He writes, by the sixth or seventh day, you will begin to feel stronger and more alert. Hunger pains will continue to diminish until by the ninth or tenth day, they are only a minor irritation. The body will have eliminated the bulk of toxins and you will feel good. Your sense of concentration will be sharpened and you'll feel as if you could continue fasting indefinitely. Physically, this is the most enjoyable part of the fast. Anywhere between 21 and 40 days or longer, depending on the individual, hunger pains will return. This is the first stage of starvation, and the pains signal that the body has used up its reserves and is beginning to draw on the living tissue. The fast should be broken at this time. I have to take his word for it. I'm not fast that length of time. But it seems that it was at this point where starvation is setting in that Jesus is tempted to transform the stones into bread. And that seems like a very understandable temptation to me. I mean, would it be so wrong? And clearly Jesus is going to eat at some point and he's reached that time when it's physically necessary. He's on the edge of starvation here. And we know that soon after this, he's going to turn water into wine. I mean, wine is not essential for life. It's a luxury, and yet he does that. He'll also go on to multiply bread and fish to feed crowds of people who are hungry. They're hungry, though. They're not starving. So would it really be wrong to turn stones into bread here? It certainly wouldn't be hurting anyone. In fact, no one need know. Yet Jesus refused to do this and quoted from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. That verse in full reads, God humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So when Israel experienced hunger during their 40 years in the wilderness, they learned humility. They learned that they were totally dependent on God to provide for them. And Jesus embraces that dependence on God. Food is not the number one priority, Jesus seems to be saying. Being open to hearing God is what really matters. Jesus refuses to use his divine power for his own satisfaction, or to manipulate God, or to make life easier, or to put comfort ahead of obedience. He refuses to take a shortcut to getting to the good stuff, to have bread right now, rather than waiting until he's gone back to town. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." He taught us to embrace our dependence on God and to trust in God's provision. Clearly, it's not wrong to ask God to provide for us the things we need. And we know God gives good gifts. We read in Matthew 7, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" But so often we want more than a good God who provides. We want a God who makes us feel comfortable at all times. We want a God who is controllable, a God who gives us what we want. We're often impatient with the hard things in life. We feel we shouldn't have to deal with them. We don't want to learn to trust in God. Rather, we demand that life be made easier now. We might even become angry or bitter towards God when that's not the case. And then the second temptation also seeks to control God, to manipulate God. "Throw yourself off the top of the temple and the angels will catch you so your foot will not even strike a stone," says this temptation. If you are God's son, make God prove it. Give yourself the comfort of certain proof rather than risk uncertainty. The faith, it's risky. Faith is risky. Proof is comfortable. And give everybody else that proof too. Be compelling. Make it easy for people to believe. Take the world by storm. Prove your power. Why go traipsing around all the synagogues in the villages, teaching, you know, one after another about the kingdom of God, when you can do this spectacular thing and people will believe? It's much more efficient. It's much more effective. But again, Jesus refuses to use God in this way and says it's wrong to put God to the test. Jesus embraces faith, trusting the voice from heaven that spoke at his baptism rather than demanding proof. He also refuses to coerce others to believe in him. He lets people walk away. Time and again, Jesus's miracles are understated. They're hidden from view, or he tells the people there not to say anything about it. Time and again, Jesus tells people things that he knows they don't want to hear, things that anger people or turn them off. Time and again, he lets people walk away and refuses to give them a sign that he is the Son of God. Faith, it seems, is so much more important than certainty. And then the third temptation is to compromise, to worship the powers of this world in order to rule. Become a benevolent dictator, the voice of temptation says. Establish a theocracy. Be the conquering Messiah that people are waiting for. All that's needed is a little compromise, a little bit of worldly wisdom, a few alliances with the right people, and the kingdom can be established right now. As Jesus is wrestling with what it means to be the Son of God, we see these different kinds of messiahship presented. Jesus could be the people's Messiah. Next slide, please. Producing bread for everybody. You know, after all, that's what the Romans did, right? They gave bread at the circuses to promote their kingdom, to get people on their side. This would show that the kingdom of God is a good thing. And anyway, don't we want to do away with hunger? Don't we want hunger to be a thing of the past? Jesus could do that. Or become a religious Messiah. Stand on the top of the temple. Remove all doubt. Give people certainty, spiritual certainty. People shouldn't have to think through and wrestle with faith and who is God and what's truth. Just give people all the answers. Make it easy. Make it clear and compelling. Or thirdly, Jesus could be a kingly Messiah. Rule the earth, enforce the kingdom of God, bring peace through force. It'd be better for everyone in the end, wouldn't it? But of course, instead, Jesus chose the role of servant Messiah. He chose to be self-giving, self-sacrificing, to refuse to compel faith or force obedience, to allow people to reject him and to walk away. If you've read The Brothers Karamazov by Fyodor Dostoevsky, you might remember in that there is a story that one of the brothers tells about Jesus facing the Grand Inquisitor during the Spanish Inquisition. Jesus has returned to earth and is arrested by the Spanish Inquisition. And the Grand Inquisitor says that he intends to burn Jesus at the stake because the church no longer has any need of him. The church now serves the devil, who had it right all along. If Jesus had listened to the devil, the Grand Inquisitor says, he would have turned all the stones to bread and brought an end to human hunger. He would have jumped from the temple and performed other miracles as needed, and everyone would believe. They wouldn't be tortured with doubt and uncertainty. If Jesus had listened to the devil, he would have seized control of all the kingdoms and ruled as a benevolent dictator. He would have enforced obedience, removed free will, which has not really worked so well for us, really. And he would have prevented all war and hostility. Who wouldn't want that? Dostoevsky brings out the subtlety of these temptations. Jesus wasn't tempted to, you know, commit an act of violence or give in to lust or use his power to have huge wealth or something. These were subtle temptations to achieve his mission more effectively, potentially, or more quickly, to compromise a little, to take one or two shortcuts, to add just a little pressure to the message, all for a very good cause. These temptations were less about what Jesus did and more about how he did them. These kind of temptations are like rocks and stones. They're almost the kind of the background noise for us. How we act, how we speak, how we think, how we are in the world, the vibe we give off, those are kind of things that we often don't really notice. And the challenge of Lent is to pay attention to these things. Who are we when no one is watching? What thoughts do we dwell on? How do we relate to God? Not when we're here in church, but when we're alone, or when we're in a secular place, in our workplace or at school. How do we think about other people? Not just what do we say about them, you know, are we overtly critical of them or, you know, say negative things, but how do we think about them in our own mind? How do we go about our work and our daily lives? Are there ways in which we compromise or take shortcuts to get things done? Do we let the ends justify the means? We're going to mix up the metaphors a little here, but Paul, one of the early church leaders, describes following Jesus in this way of paying attention to how we are and how we are living and who we are, how we think, how we act in the world, as being rather like dressing in new clothes. If you read magazine articles about the Oscars or other awards ceremonies, they'll often say who this celebrity was wearing. Who were they wearing? And that's what Paul asks. Who are you wearing? Are you wearing Christ or something else? I'm going to read this from the Message translation, which really brings out this analogy. It's quite a long passage, but I think it speaks for itself. So we'll read that in Colossians 3. So if you're serious about living this new resurrected life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too, the real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity like Christ. And that means killing off everything connected with the way of death, sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like whenever you feel like it, grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of by God. It's because of this kind of thing that God's about to explode in anger. It wasn't long ago that you were doing all that stuff and not knowing any better. But you know better now, so make sure it's all gone for good. Bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity, dirty talk. Don't lie to one another. You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes you've stripped off and put in the fire. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom made by the Creator with his label on it. All the old fashions are now obsolete. Words like Jewish and non-Jewish, religious and irreligious, insider and outsider, uncivilized and uncouth, slave and free, they mean nothing. From now on, everyone is defined by Christ. Everyone is included in Christ. So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love, It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. The point of Lent is not to make us feel bad or to shame us, but to invite us to join Jesus in this new way of being, to take on a whole new mindset, to dress in compassion, kindness, humility, quiet, strength, discipline, to wear love. Unlike Jesus, though, we, of course, are going to often say yes to temptation. We'll compromise. We will put ourselves first. We'll lack faith. We'll want to use God. We'll forget to wear love. But Paul says in Colossians 3, forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. We are forgiven quickly and completely, no matter how many times we fail. So going back to our rock analogy just for a moment, many of us might feel like jagged rocks or, you know, a bit rough around the edges, but we are invited to live in Christ, to allow the Spirit of Christ to wash away the sharpness. I don't know if you've thought about this at all, but rocks are not really weathered into smooth pebbles, or rocks in a river are not really weathered by time so much as by distance. According to a Norwegian geologist, whose name I'm not going to try and pronounce, a fist-sized rock that's made of a hard type like quartzite will be pretty smooth in about a kilometer, after traveling about a kilometer in the stream. Now that depends on the other rocks in the stream and their hardness, but generally rocks tend to be similar to one another in any one stream. So he estimates that in about a kilometer, a quartzite will be smooth and round. But how long it takes to travel a kilometer depends on the current. It can take days and it can take many years. And often the most distance traveled will occur in short bursts, a sudden flood or some other disturbance in the river. The point being, we are shaped as we travel through life with Jesus. And hard times actually can lead to an acceleration of that shaping, smoothing process. So as we wrap up now, I want to leave us with two challenges. First, who are we wearing? What is the background noise of who we are? And how can we become more aware of that? Can we pay attention not just to the words we speak, but to the tone we use? Can we be more conscious of the thoughts we dwell on? Can we clothe ourselves in love? Can we invite the Spirit of Christ to shape us as we bounce along the riverbed of life? Can we embrace God, secondly, as the rock, and not try and make God a brick? Can we accept that God is, rather than needing God to exist to be useful to me? Like Jesus in the wilderness, can we accept and even embrace the hard things? Hunger in all its many forms, faith rather than certainty, the risk of being misunderstood and rejected rather than forcing our way. Are we willing to grow even through the uncomfortable parts of life? And let me say, I'm not trying to say that God sends hard stuff to teach us. I don't mean that at all. But there are hardships in life, and God does not always shield us from them. Can we accept that, knowing that we're not alone, just as Jesus wasn't alone in the wilderness? Knowing that God may not take away the hardships, but will be with us in them, a firm foundation under our feet, a bedrock, a source of strength, a safe place to hide. Amy Andrews wrote about the temptation of Jesus this way. There was so much sand in all directions that it seemed like air or water, not a thing in itself, just what contained everything else. So it was the scattered stones, the only objects in that barren landscape that Jesus noticed. And when the voice came, what else was there to talk about? Turn these stones into bread, it said, or send angels to save you from dashing yourself on a rock. Jesus stayed seated among the stones. And see these stones laid out like kingdoms, the voice said. All these I shall give to you. Yet it was not the stones at all, but the man who was the bread of life, the stumbling block, the kingdom. So the voice disappeared, and suddenly it was as if every stone became an angel and gathered around the one who was and is the everlasting rock. As we come to communion, we remember that Jesus is the bread of life, our real life, as it says in Colossians 3. Jesus is our true source of fulfillment in a way that food or material things or worldly success can never be. Jesus is life-giving. He gave himself away to feed others. Jesus is not only described as being the bread of life, but also as living water. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." As we drink together, we metaphorically drink from Jesus's cup. We commit to following in the way of Jesus, to be like Jesus, clothed in Jesus, to reject compromise and coercion, to embrace God even when life is hard. In a moment, we'll sing some songs and we'll have a time for response and invite you then to come and take communion. You can take it from the tables here at the front or the one in the middle. If you're with a group of people that you feel comfortable with, you can take communion right there together at the tables, or if you prefer, you can take it back to your seats, whichever you prefer. Hopefully those of us on Zoom also have something to eat and drink as we celebrate together. Also on the stones here, we do have, on the tables here, we have some stones. And if you'd like to take one of those and just keep it in your pocket as a reminder of some of the analogies and the metaphors that we'll see surrounding stones, not just today, but throughout the series, then please feel free to take one of those. You can feel free to light a candle at the back as a prayer, as a heart cry to God. You can also write out a prayer and put it in the stations, put it into those frames under Grow and Journey. Or you can make a financial offering at the boxes at the back if you'd like to do that. Same on Zoom too. Feel free to submit a prayer request online, and you can also give online. So we're going to have this time of response, but first let's just pray together. God, we thank you that you are here with us, that you are our foundation, you are our bedrock, you are our safe place to hide. When the world feels scary and life seems hard, you are there with us. You are our fortress, our tower of strength, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you will never leave us, no matter what happens. Help us to cling to you through the storms of life. And we pray that you would shape us, that you would smooth us and make us into something beautiful. And we ask that you would help us to choose compassion, to wear love, to be like you.